storms are inevitable. Storm clouds of betrayal, rejection, temptation, depression, war, illness, loss, and death are raw elements of living in this beautiful yet broken world. But how will you handle the thunder, lightning, wind, and waves when they come crashing down upon your life? Let us enter the Book of Psalms. Together, we'll discover a pathway to praise through the storms of life.
So not that long ago, Berkeley, University of Southern California, Berkeley, they developed a list of words, not people, but words they were going to blacklist. Phrases that you and I, if we are on campus, we're not allowed to say. It's kind of interesting. Some of you are chuckling already. But here's one of the phrases they put on their potential blacklist: cultural melting pot. Now, these are words or phrases that they think maybe trigger something in somebody or may offend someone. Here's another one: America is the land of opportunity. I don't know. I don't live in California, although I have good friends there. The most qualified person should get the job. I'm not making this up. Berkeley put these on a potential list for blacklisting, okay? We're not going to use these phrases, not going to use these words around campus. And we're going to encourage the students to never use these words out in public or any time, okay? Because they could trigger something or might offend somebody. It's just sort of like, okay, why? You know, the word police, got enough of that on Facebook. But, you know, there's a word, though, that I think has been sort of blacklisted from a lot of churches and maybe even in some of our own hearts and minds, too. It's this one: obedience. This doesn't necessarily hit trending over social media. That word doesn't really trend. It's not on the New York Times bestseller list. Any title on the New York, I checked just to make sure yesterday, no title on the New York Times bestseller list has this word in it. Not happening, you know. It's not in the title of all the latest movies. Obedience, you know. And first thing in my mind when I think of the word obedience is my mother. Michael, if you don't obey me, your father's going to get home later and... Or my dad saying, we need obedience out of you, Michael John. So parents add middle names. Now I do the same thing to my kids. Hudson William. I never have to say Carson Michael. I like his middle name. Obedience is not necessarily a word that we like using. It's sort of blacklisted from society. Obedience. It's not going to probably make its way into political speeches either. But what about these words? Worship. That still trends pretty good, doesn't it? You know, worship concerts and worship music and worship venues, worship albums, and believe. I mean, this word is used for just about anything. And this word's just kind of used for about anything too, isn't it? Worship and believe. You know, at Christmas time, every believe, you see it in red scrolling words, you know, calligraphy. Believe. Believe in what? I'm not going to say it. There are kids in the house now. Believe, believe. Believe in yourself. Believe in humanity. Believe in how great we are. Believe in the earth. Believe in Mother Nature. Believe and worship. These words still kind of get around, you know? They still hit the top of the charts. People still talk about believing in yourself or believing in our country, believing in your potential, believing that attitude can change everything. And worship, worshiping maybe all sort of the pantheon of gods or lowercase g, gods, idols. We're big into that, even in America. Worship and believe. But I wonder with you, what really is worship? What's the heart of worship? What does it mean to worship? One of my professors at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Glenn Kreider, said this. So if you don't like it, you can email him or something. He said, if worship is everything, then worship is nothing. Because there's this phrase, a cliche out there, worship is everything. Everything should be worship. If everything that you do should be worship. You might have even heard me say that. Sorry, Glenn Kreider. But he said, if worship is everything, then worship is nothing, because in order for it to be practiced, it must be defined. Worship has to be defined in order to be practiced. So what is the heart of worship? What is biblical worship? How does the Bible guide us to worship? What does that word mean, even though it still trends and it's a decent hashtag and believe is still a decent hashtag? What does it mean for us to worship? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. If you got a hard copy, open that. If you have it on your phone, your tablet, that's fine too here at Mayfair Bible Church. The Bible's the Bible, wherever it is. It's still God's word. Psalm 95 is the ancient, the singular, the most prominent call to worship of the ancient church. Christian read part of Psalm 95 earlier for us. And in the synagogues, Psalm 95 would be read aloud as a call to worship God. A call to worship God. A call to worship the one true God. But then Psalm 95, in the latter half of verse 7, it makes this startling shift. It's like, what's happening here? This call to worship is unraveling from what I thought it was doing. It's not going where I thought it was going to go. It's not ending the way I thought it was going to end. But it doesn't mean there's a discontinuity or like the psalmist suddenly lost his train of thought. In fact, the two parts of this psalm, the last third and the first two thirds, are connected and point towards what is worship. The singular, most popular, if you will, the most prominent call to worship of the ancient church and even of in Jewish synagogues. We're going to read that aloud today. Would you stand? We're going to read just the first five verses aloud. In honor of God's word, let's stand together and listen carefully to the first five verses. It says this, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land." You may be seated. That sounds like a great way to start off a service or a gathering for worship, doesn't it? Because it calls to mind who our God is and who we are in him and what he has done. This call to worship could be summarized like this. Our God is king. Our God is king because he created all things and he holds all things. You get that? Our God is king and is worthy to be worshipped because he created everything and he holds everything in his hand. He directs everything. He rules over everything. Our God is king, don't miss this, because he created all things and he holds all things. This should bring to your mind from Colossians chapter 1 where it says, and he, speaking of Christ as the preeminent, the Savior, the Creator, he holds everything together by the word of his power. This image is used of a symphony conductor that he's holding everything together, just like a conductor over an orchestra, and just with the ictus, right? Just like this, holding them in tempo, everybody playing together, right on the mark. That's what God is doing right now over all the planets, including Earth. Over all the universe, every star, every planet, and every galaxy, he's holding it together by the word of his power. Whew. Think about that. The call to worship is that our God is king because he created all things and he holds all things. But this psalm is going to make a shift. Psalm is going to make a shift here. Look with me in verse 1 again. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Why do we shout joyfully? Because in God we have security. He's going to give us several reasons for worship. We worship God because our salvation, our confidence is secure in him. He is the rock. He is the rock. When I was a teenager, I worked for a builder for a while. He built spec homes around Lapeer County. And we had to put footings in for houses, but of course in a larger building you have to put huge concrete footings. Now those footings hopefully will last maybe 100 years, maybe 120 years, but the frost heave in Michigan does what the footings? Over time, that freezing of the ground, the thawing of the ground, the freezing of the ground, the thawing of the ground. It's eventually going to crack any concrete. And the footing is going to be compromised, and eventually the building is not going to be useful anymore unless that footing is rebuilt or the foundation is rebuilt. But our God is the rock, the stronghold, the immovable rock. And our salvation is on that rock that will never be moved, that will never crack, that will never falter, that will never fail. That's why we can shout joyfully, because our salvation is absolutely secure. It's way better than the FDIC insurance. You see the little signs when you walk into the bank or the credit union, FDIC insured to $100,000, or maybe it's $150,000 now. I wouldn't know. I don't have to deal with that. I don't have that much trust in our banking system. I mean, a little bit enough to put some money in there. But it's failable, it's faulty. And in history, bank systems have fallen apart. But our salvation is never going to fall apart, because our God is the rock. Call to worship. For he is a great God. Look at this. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. For the Lord is a great God. Yahweh, the one and true and only living God, is a great God. He is great king above all gods. Lowercase g there, right? He is the king over all gods. It's making a contrast between all the other pagan gods, all the false gods that, of course, the original readers were familiar with. And of course, you know, the Egyptians, They worshiped the sun. They worshiped all kinds of elements of creation because they thought that those created elements were gods themselves. And so they worshiped the sun god, they worshiped the moon god, and stars god, they worshiped the Nile River, the river god, they even worshiped garlic, the garlic god, and the onion god. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it knocks you down, you know, the smell. The garlic god, the onion god, the river god. But our God is king. Why? He gives us the answer. Because it all belongs to him. All elements of creation were created by our king. And so we don't worship the created thing. We worship the creator. So we don't fall into this life of emptiness that's laid out in Romans chapter 1, where it says they fell in the depravity of their mind and worshiped the created being rather than the creator. No, not in the futility of our mind do we worship that. No, we worship the God who made every single thing. Look at this image of just the beautiful mountain peaks. Just one picture, maybe for a moment. Close your mind. Close your eyes. Open your mind. Close your eyes. Close your eyes and think about maybe vacation that you had this summer. And you're looking out over Lake Michigan, or you're looking out over an ocean scene, or you're looking out over a mountain landscape, or you're in a deep forest or by a bubbling brook, you're fishing. Think about that scene. God created all the leaves on every tree, the pine needles, all the wildlife in the forests, the sun, the moon, the stars. He set those all in place in perfect balance, the ecosystem, right down to the mosquitoes, serve their purpose, because God, our creator, has designed it for our good and the beauty of his creation. So worship him. He, in his hand are the depths of the earth. It's going to kind of do this up and then and up, down sort of thing. In whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So looking out, you see all the elements. Every single part of creation was designed by God, was created by God, spoken to existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, and held together by the word of his power. Called to worship. Doesn't that sound like a great way to start singing? Yeah. So the psalm continues. And here we move from the call to worship to the posture of worship. The posture of our heart, also the posture of our body. Because God has made us as whole beings. It's not just our soul that matters. Your body and soul together, made in the image of God, bear the imago Dei, as theologians would say. Stamped with the image of God, we display the image of God. And so your body and your soul demonstrate who you are as a human being. made by God. And so here's the posture of worship. Come in light of who he is and who you are in him, of the salvation that you've received in him. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. For he is our God. So not only is he the God, he's your God. The God you know personally. The God who's not distant, transcendent only, but the God who's all-powerful, yet all-knowing, and he knows everything about you. He knows every word you've ever said. He knows every thought that you've ever had. He knows every action you've ever taken. He knows you, but you know him. If you're in his family by grace, and you've entered into the salvation that he has offered to all humanity, and you're standing on that rock, God himself, then you know that you belong to him, that nothing will ever change that, and that you can address him as your father and you as his child. So he's your God, our God. So the natural response is, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, I've heard, I'm sure, some well-meaning people say that the word worship means worth-ship, or to declare that something is worthy. So when you say worship, I'm going to worship, then we're saying God is worthy, or putting value on God. That's partly true, but it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. It's sort of like this. If somebody came over a house and that person was a real estate appraiser, and they said, well, Michael and Stephanie, you have a nice house. And we said, yeah, we thank the Lord, we have a nice home. And they kind of look around, look at the backyard, you know, look at the rooms and say, oh, this is, I think it's worth such and such. I'm going to place a value on the house. I'm going to say it's significant. Is that worship? No. You know, see, we're not God's appraisers. You get in the picture? It's not like we place value on God based upon what we observe only, right? The word worship in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, and in the New Testament has strong connotation for this. This is what the word means. On your face. Because our God is King. Because our God created all things. Because our God rules over all things. Because he's our maker, we don't worship man-made things. We worship the God who made everything. We bow before him. We kneel before him. Remember the first time I was in India and we were in a small room and there were 150 people packed into this little room. No chairs because they don't have room for chairs and there's no air conditioning. And everybody's happy to worship Jesus. Sometimes I wonder what it'd be like if we just removed all the pews and turned off the AC. And is God still worthy of our worship in that setting? Or do we just kind of bank on our surroundings and our creature comforts to demonstrate our worship? Because worship to the one true God, here's what I saw in India. I saw men and women like this. Their faces on the ground. And at first I kind of wondered, because I had seen pictures of Muslims worshiping that way and called to prayer with their forehead on the ground like that. But here's Christians who've lost everything to follow Jesus, and they're on their faces because they understand the word worship way better than I do. Because they're demonstrating something that's going on in here outwardly. God, you are worthy. My life is bowed down before you. You see, the posture of worship is jubilance. That's part of it. Joyful, sing joyfully. Come. Thanksgiving, that's how this call to worship begins. But jubilance should also be joined with reverence because he is the one true and awesome and living God, and we are not. So we lift up praise and thanksgiving, but to worship is to bow down before him with everything and say, it all belongs to you. You are worthy to be praised because you are the great King above all gods. That's the posture of worship. And we are the people of his pasture. Look at the second half of verse 7. the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Jesus beautifully uses this to describe himself in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. They hear me. They listen and they follow. He's the good shepherd. And fulfilled, this is fulfilled. This means to be filled up. This is in Jesus Christ that all who put their trust into God's Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, are now in God's fold. And he's not going to lose any of his sheep. He's going to keep chasing them down, protecting them, leading them into green pastures, guiding them for their entire life. That's you and that's me if you're in Jesus Christ. I think that's really good news because I am a stupid sheep. Aren't you? You're laughing because it's true. Pastor Michael is stupid. That's why you laughed. We all are kind of dumb sheep, prone to stray. But God loves all of his sheep. We belong to him. So in light of who God is, we also know whose we are. We belong to the good shepherd. So we bow down and we praise him and we say, you're worthy of all honor and all glory and all majesty and dominion, both now and forevermore. And it's not out of fear that he's going to cut us off. No, because we're his sheep and he loves us. You see the difference? And he, even then, after we've bowed down, he welcomes us to stand in his presence by his grace. By his grace. That's the heart posture of worship. A jubilance should also be joined with reverence before the holy and living God. And to the third movement then is this. And here's the deal. Here's the heart of worship. Look in the second, the last line of verse 7. In light of all this call to worship, here's the shift that I've been talking about. Today, if you would hear his voice. Today, if you would listen to God's voice, if you'd hear his voice, if you'd heed the word of God as the Holy Spirit brings understanding, brings illumination, brings conviction, would you hear his voice? Don't harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. So rewind history a little bit. He's bringing about a story, the psalmist, saying, remember like that, the people of Israel, the Israelites, are following Moses around the wilderness. They have seen God part the Red Sea. Can you imagine that? And the Egyptian armies defeated. By who? By them? By God, right? Flooded over. They danced with joy at God who's won the victory. So they sang. They have seen manna from heaven. Food, literally just show up by God's miraculous provision in the wilderness. They've seen quail cover the ground so that they could just take the quail and eat it. They have seen all of these amazing works of God. And yet at Meribah and Massah, what happens? In Exodus chapter 17, it's also recorded in Numbers, that the Israelites were grumbling and complaining, and they said, you know what? We believe that you, Moses, and God brought us out here to kill us. Like, are you kidding me? They already had manna. They had already experienced the quail miracle. They had already experienced the parting of the Red Sea and all kinds of other amazing things. And you brought us out here to kill us. We don't really believe God. That's what we could call this, a storm of unbelief. And unbelief is always the root of disobedience. Belief is always the root of obedience. Unbelief is always the root of disobedience. The moment you and I choose to disbelieve that God and his guide for life and his grace, the moment we choose to disbelieve that that is good, is the moment we are on the cusp of disobeying him. of caving into lust, caving into anger, caving into envy, caving into greed, caving into profanity, caving into addiction, because we believe, well, maybe God's not all that good. Maybe he's out here for my bad. And over here is really where I can be satisfied. So forget God in that unbelief sequence as we walk toward disobedience. But don't harden your heart is the voice of God in this song. The very words of God. Do not harden your hearts like that. They whined, they complained to Moses. And so God spoke to Moses. He said, and this is the Exodus 17 account. Of course, you Bible students recall this happened a couple times. He was instructed to strike the rock, this one. And water came out. Amazing provision. Later on, God would tell Moses just to speak to the rock. And in his anger and disbelief, he whapped at the rock again. God still brought water for his people. God still provides for his people. But the heart of worship is not just an outward expression, a bending of the knee in outward submission, but a bending of the will in loving and joyful obedience, saying, I'm going to obey, I'm going to follow, because I believe that he is the good and glorious God. That's the heart of worship. This is why the sequence of biblical worship all throughout the Old and New Testaments is like this. First, remember. Remember who God is. Remember whose you are. Remember of his grace. And then out of that, remembering the greatness of our God, which this psalm does, then out of that, you willingly submit. That is to bow before him and say, everything I have, everything that I will do will be for you. And then out of your heart's submission to God, then you joyfully obey God. It's remembering, submitting, obeying. That's the heart of biblical worship. But the warning continues in Psalm 95. It says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me with their unbelief and their disobedience. They tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathed that generation. Another way to translate that word loathe, because I don't know about you, but I don't really use that word anymore. Loathed means I was disgusted with that generation. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart. Look at verse 8 again, the first line. Do not harden your, say it, hearts. It's a heart posture before God. Don't harden your hearts. Have a soft heart toward God. Maybe for some of you, you'd say, you know what? I've seen God do amazing things in my family, in my life. I see the testimony, the story of Scripture, of all the great things that God has done, and yet my heart is still hardened to following God. It's not soft towards his way. They erred in their hearts, because that's where belief or unbelief grows, in your heart, in your heart. And they do not know my ways. They had seen God's works, amazing works from God, but they didn't know his ways. And the warning is for you and for me too. The question that you and I have to grapple with is, we have seen, we have tasted of the grace of Christ, but are we knowing, which is to walk in and to even rejoice in God's ways? Or are we erring in our hearts and choosing our own way instead, even when we've seen the amazing works of God? And then it ends. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. They're not going to enter in the promised land. They're not going to enter into the shalom, the peace, the promised land, the rest that God had set out for his people. They erred in their hearts. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. There's an amazing passage here I want you to see where this then brings it to you and to me. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the ultimate rest that is found in God. It says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. You know, God has brought about this promise that there's rest found in whom? We're going to see. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. What's the good news? It's the message that God the Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world, that through his perfect, sinless life, his death on the cross in our place, his victorious resurrection on the third day, that through putting our trust into Christ, then through that good news, we can enter into God's rest. We've had this good news preached to us, just as they also, is speaking just here of the Israelites, because they looked forward to God's promise, not seeing the full picture of Christ. We look back on the work that Christ has accomplished, but they had the good news of God preached to them, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who had heard. You can hear the good news at Mayfair Bible Church all the live long day, but if it's not united by faith in your heart, it's worthless, fruitless in your life. You have to receive the good news. For we who have believed enter that rest. This is present tense. This is experiencing the peace and the soul rest, the forgiveness, the mercy of God, just as he has said, and here it is from Psalm 95. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see that? Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, quoting Psalm 95 again, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Or your translation may say unbelief. Both are true. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, this is Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you put your trust into him, you enter the ultimate rest of God. Right now you have rest because you know your sins are forgiven. You're in right relationship with God. You've been reconciled to God. You've been reconciled to all the people of God as the one family of God. And you have the hope of the eschatological future, that when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, all things will be made new, and we will be in the rule and reign of God on the earth, and Jesus will be seated on his throne, fulfilling God's promise to David long ago. That's rest. That's hope. The answer, though, is today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There is no rest apart from God's promised one. You see, the ultimate rest of God is not in the promised land, Canaan, but in the promised one, Christ. There's one band, they wrote a famous song, Cage of Elephants, right? There ain't no rest for the wicked. There ain't no rest for the wicked until they close their eyes for good. But God's timeless truth says, you know, actually the wicked for a season may have a little bit of temporary rest. It may seem for a season that the wicked actually are prospering. You may look around at people at your school or people in your workplace, people in your neighborhood, maybe friends or relatives, and you may say, man, it looks like they're having a lot of fun, partying, doing whatever they want, being sexually promiscuous, living for themselves, gaining a lot of wealth for themselves, living for greed, to stick it to the man, to climb up the corporate ladder, whatever it is. But when they close their eyes for good, there won't be any rest. There ain't any rest for the wicked until they close their eyes for good is a lie, actually. Because when they close their eyes for good, they'll face eternal wrath from God. Because they have refused, what's the word in Hebrews 4? To believe the good news. To believe that Jesus came to bring us rest. and provision, don't harden your hearts. Maybe some of you here have been going to Mayfair Bible Church for years and years and years, and in your heart, if you're really honest between yourself and God, it's hard. And your worship looks plastic, both inside of church and outside of church. There's none of this, both literally or figuratively, in your life. And God is saying to you right from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Maybe some of you, this is the first time that you've stepped into the doors of Mayfair Bible Church. And for all your life, you've been looking for rest. And right now, God is inviting you to believe and receive the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. And you won't enter into God's wrath, you'll enter into his rest. And when you enter into his rest, the natural response is just how this psalm began. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Oh, come, let us sing joyfully to the rock of our salvation, because he's saved us from the endless, pointless pursuit of self, the vacuous aim of sin and death and destruction. He's inviting you to believe through the storm. Would you close your eyes with me? Oh, hear his voice, people of God. Oh, hear his voice, those who've never entered into the family of God. God, the saving God, the God who knows everything about you, and he still loves you. He knows everything you've ever done, every wicked, evil thought you've ever had, every profane word, everything that you've done. And he still loves you, and he still is inviting you to believe and receive the rest, to enter into the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. Don't harden your heart. You can turn to Christ right now to renew your devotion to him by saying it from the heart to him. You can turn to Christ for salvation, and the Bible says it happens instantaneously. It's just as if you've never sinned. God declares you justified, righteous in his sight. By whose righteousness? By whose effort? Not yours, but through the completed work done by Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't something that is to be done. It's something that has already been done for you through Jesus. And God is inviting you to come today. I want us to pray together, and I'm going to invite you, if you're physically able, to go to your knees. We're going to do this right now, and maybe even if there's room, you know, if this is something maybe never done at Mayfair Bible Church, but I know it's biblical, maybe even just lay down prostrate before God, face down on the ground, to demonstrate physically the word worship and say, I belong to you. You are a good God, the rock of my salvation, and you are worthy to be praised and lifted up. You're the king above all gods. Even on your face, say, I belong to you. I am yours. Do with me what you will. Let's pray together. And as we pray, the worship team is going to lead us in a final song, and it's simply, oh, come to the altar. And you don't have to come to the altar to be right with God. You don't have to come down to the altar to be saved. You don't do any physical action to be saved. God in Christ has done everything for you. You just simply have to believe the gospel. But in coming to the altar, if God, the Holy Spirit, prompts your heart to do that, it's simply to pray with one of my friends who are going to come down front here. Some of our elders and deacons and their wives are going to come right now, and they're going to stand here, and they just want to pray with you to either help you pray through renewing your commitment to Jesus, coming to Christ as your Savior for the first time, or maybe through any other crisis or hardening of heart that you're going through right now, or a family problem or an illness. They're just here to pray with you. not to coerce you into anything, but to pray with you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh God, we come before you right now. You are worthy. You are worthy to be worshipped. You are worthy of all honor and glory and power and majesty and both dominion for now, both now and forevermore. You are the eternal God, all wise, omnipotent. We praise you, from whom all blessings and the ultimate blessing of salvation, it flows from you. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.